was good. All right, let me find my place. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorns, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. What a wonderful Savior. What a blessed hope. Thank you, dear brother, for that wonderful music. And the music this morning, wasn't that a blessing? It's good to stay with the old-fashioned way. Now, I'm just a little bit old-fashioned. I believe I serve an old-fashioned Savior. About 64 years ago, I bowed at an old-fashioned altar. After I heard an old-fashioned message from an old-fashioned preacher out of an old-fashioned book, and I got an old-fashioned dose of religion. And I've never gotten over it. And I don't expect to get over it. And I don't expect to change my fashion and form of preaching. Somebody said to me, "You preach like one of the old preachers." Well, I am one of the old preachers. I've been doing this for 56 years. And I'm just as excited about it tonight as I was 56 years ago. Or more than that, when I was 12 years old, I preached my first sermon. Scared me so bad I didn't preach again. I was 12 years old, I didn't preach again until I was 18. But since I've been 18, I've been doing it all along, and I'm glad. The year 2008 is already filling up with our schedule, as you probably have seen in the church paper, the first quarter. And the second quarter looks a lot like it. And I've got a third quarter and a fourth quarter. If Jesus tarries, he's coming. And good things lie ahead, ladies and gentlemen. Look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. I want you to open your Bible. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you. When we open the Bible opens the mind of God. Let's see what God's thinking about in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 3, at verse number 16. While you're finding your place, I should remind you again that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 at verse number 16. I shall read it after we pray together. May we pray. Heavenly Father, with gratitude in our hearts, we bow before thee this evening. We're glad that we have the opportunity to be in your house. Would you again give us permission to read your word? It's so holy. It's so powerful and precious and perfect. Give us permission to preach the truth, sharing tonight from your word things that we believe will be a blessing and a benediction, and in some cases even a bonus for those who listen. May the Holy Spirit take complete charge, complete control, have complete right of way. And I would ask that you would have the recording angel to write in the books of heaven tonight that we love thee, honor thee, adore thee, worship thee, praise thee, that we ascribe to Jesus Christ all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, because he alone is worthy. Now use your word tonight to strengthen us in the faith. And if there should be those without the Savior, may they come to know him, is our prayer in his name. For his sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It was my privilege to teach in Bible colleges the course of the life of Christ for 35 years, opening every new year and every new semester of the life of Christ. I made one assignment right up front. That was that every student memorize 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Would you look at it again with me? It's the summary of the life of Christ. And without controversy, without any disputation or argument, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it is now. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The story of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given us here in verse 16, in fact, it is the one verse that summarizes the entire life of Jesus Christ from his birth, his virgin birth, to his ascension back into the glory world. The story of Jesus Christ is the most fascinating, most intriguing, most interesting, most important, most wonderful story ever told in the history of all mankind. Indeed, it is the greatest story ever told. For you see, no one was ever born as Jesus was born. No one ever lived the life that he lived. No one ever died the death that he died. His death was a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death, a vicarious death. For he died in your place and in mine. I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien, their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. And of that howling multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that den of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. But still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. No one ever conquered death as Jesus conquered death. Who else but Jesus Christ could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I'm bold enough to say to you tonight that no education is complete without a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and of the land where he lived. I've entitled this message, A Look at the Life and Times of Jesus Christ. It'll be based upon and blend in with our most recent trip in November to the lands of the Bible. Folks, you might want to pretend tonight that you're in Bible college. You're in a classroom. See the blackboard? I may write something on it. And after it's all over, I may ask you to get out a half a sheet of paper and give you a little pop quiz. Some of you remember that from my classes, yes. So, I'm here to tell you tonight that this will be a message that will carry you through, in a brief and abbreviated way, of course, the life and times of Jesus Christ. First, some general information about the land itself. The lands of the Bible are the most written about, most storied piece of property or geography in all the planet. It is located in the continent of Asia. North of Israel is the country of Lebanon. You've seen a lot about that in the news. South is Egypt. On the west, the Mediterranean Sea. And on the east, the country of Jordan. It is not a very large country. It's only 250 miles from north to south, and something like 80 to 90 miles from east to west. Now, to put that in perspective, across Texas from east to west is 800 miles. And north to south, I think it's about 600. The last time I measured it, it may have grown a little bit. You know how Texas is. But I'm saying to you, all of the things that happened in the lands of the Bible took place in a rather restricted place. There are major bodies of water, like the Mediterranean Sea, called also the Great Sea, the Hinder Sea, the Utmost Sea, the Western Sea. The word Mediterranean is an interesting word. It means in the midst of the lands. And I can tell you already that you know perhaps that it separates two continents. It separates Asia from Europe. To give you some perspective of the distance across it, from Jerusalem to Rome is approximately 1,500 miles. Can you imagine what a journey the Apostle Paul had crossing the Mediterranean and going into Rome? What a marvelous thing. In the second body of water, the Sea of Galilee, also known as Tiberias, or the Lake Chenoweth, or the Lake Gennesaret, 65 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. In 1986, there was an archaeological study. There had been a drought in the land of Israel and around the Sea of Galilee. An archaeologist uncovered the hull of a ship. We would call it a boat, perhaps. It's 27 feet long, 8 feet wide, 5 feet high. It could accommodate 15 men easily. It could have been, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying it was, it could have been the very boat upon which Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. When we think about the sea, we must be reminded that there were some 52 villages around the city in the times of Jesus. I mentioned three of them only briefly. The city of Nain, where the widow's son was raised from the dead. the city of Cana, where his first miracle took place, the turning of the water to wine, and the city of Capernaum, that served as his headquarters in his greater Galilean ministry, which lasted approximately 18 months. There in the city of Capernaum, there are the ruins of the second century synagogue. Beneath the ruins of the second century synagogue are the ruins of the first century synagogue. Does that strike a note with you? That may have been the synagogue where Jesus went in the city of Capernaum. Remember, he was there for 18 months. What a marvelous thought to think that we've been in places at least near to where our Lord Jesus went. The Jordan River, 130 miles long from the Mount Hermon down to through the Sea of Galilee and dumping into the Dead Sea, 130 miles away. The word Jordan means descender because it descends in sea level 3,000 feet from where it starts at Mount Hermon until it dumps into the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, the authorities and the experts tell us that there are probably chemicals in that sea, if they could be mined and brought out, worth more than all the money that's been minted since the days of Julius Caesar. Many precious minerals are in that Dead Sea. On the shores of the Dead Sea are the Qumran caves. This is a very important segment because those caves there on the coastline of the Dead Sea, a little shepherd boy one day was throwing rocks in one of them. And he heard the breaking of a clay jar. He, of course, investigated, and it turned out to be what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most important scripture find in the history since the days of Jesus himself. By the way, the little boy got $10 for them. Later on, they were sold for $500,000. You could not buy them for any amount of money tonight. They are sheltered and protected in the Shrine of the Book, a museum in Jerusalem. They contain a part of all the books of the Bible, and especially one book, the book of Isaiah. A lot of arguments about how many authors there were of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3. I believe one man wrote it. I believe he lived in the 8th century B.C., about 750. I believe God gave to him the inspiration to write it all. The Pool of Siloam, where the blind man was healed. The Kidron Brook that runs down the Jordan Valley and separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Pool of Bethesda, where the crippled man was healed after 38 years. When no one could put him in the water, he couldn't make it himself. And one day Jesus came along. You know, Jesus makes a lot of difference. When Jesus comes along, everything changes. Jesus came along and told him to just take up his bed and walk. Can you imagine what his friends and neighbors thought when they saw this guy, knowing he'd been there for 38 years? He's walking now and carrying his bed with him. By the way, Bethesda means healing waters. Some of the important cities, the city of Nazareth in the province of Galilee, the home of Mary and Joseph, where the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus was made. It's recorded in Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel came to the city of Nazareth and to Mary's house and said to her, in essence, "You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over Jacob forever and forever," over Israel, Jacob, the name that's used interchangeably for that great nation. And of course, Mary, startled and shocked and stunned and surprised, said to him, "But how can this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel said, "Don't worry about that. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon thee. And the power of the Highest is going to overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be conceived in thy womb shall be called the Son of the Highest." What a Savior we have. What a Lord we have. What a book we have. What a history we have. What a heritage we have. Joseph's carpenter shop in the city of Nazareth, where our Lord Jesus may have gotten some of his ideas, as it were, for some of the parables that he told. The synagogue that Jesus attended as a boy was there. And then when he grew up, we read in Luke 4 that he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and there was handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he read where we know is chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, that separates the two great advents of Christ, the acceptable year of the Lord, and then the day of the vengeance of our God. When Jesus was reading that scroll, he stopped right in the middle of that sentence. The day, the acceptable year of the Lord, period. He closed the book, he sat down and said, "This day, these things you are beginning to see come to pass." Why did he not finish that last part, that second part of that compound sentence, the day of the vengeance of our God? Because that's a future event. That's yet to come. We'll talk about that some in a little bit. But I'm saying all of this to say how important the city of Nazareth was, and the city of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. It means house of bread. Interestingly enough, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He was born there. David, the king, was born there. Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, a distance of approximately 80 miles, so that they would be in the city of Bethlehem, like God said, to fulfill one verse of Scripture that was written 750 years before Jesus was born. And that's Micah 5:2. God said, "Out of Bethlehem will come the one who shall be ruler of my people." So Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Near Bethlehem are the shepherd's fields. We visited the shepherd's field. We visited, of course, the city of Nazareth. We saw these bodies of water that I've talked to you about. We stood by some of them. But this interesting shepherd field, the shepherd's fields, just outside of the city of Bethlehem, remember the Bible tells us in Luke 2, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" You know what the shepherds did when the angels had departed? That great host that said, "Glory to God in the highest." They said, "Let us make haste. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they made haste, and they went into the city. They found there Mary, the mother, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now some, shall we say, 9 to 12 months later, a wonderful and exciting thing happened. The wise men came from the east, probably from Arabia, because all three products that they brought were Arabian products. They followed a star. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And the Bible says in verse 11 of Matthew 2, when they were come into the house. Now I know we see the traditional picture of the wise men at the manger, but verse 11 of Matthew 2 says, when they were come into the house, they had followed a star probably 9 months. So Jesus may be from 9 months to 1 year old at this time. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And the next sentence just does something for my soul. They fell down and worshiped him. They didn't worship her. Mary deserves no worship. She was a wonderful woman, a virgin, the vehicle through which God chose to bring his son into the world. But she has no more power with God than you have or I have. She does not make intercession for us. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when they came, they fell down and worshiped him. And the Bible says when they had opened their treasures. These are not leftovers, folks. Could I tell you tonight that God's kingdom cannot be built on leftovers? It's the first fruits of our income. They brought gold, a symbol of deity, speaks of royalty. Who is more royal or kingly than Jesus Christ? They brought frankincense, which speaks of worship. Who alone is worthy of our worship? Jesus Christ. They brought myrrh, a symbol of humanity. Remember, he was just as much man as though he had never been God. He was the God-man and the man-God, the Son of God and God the Son. That speaks of his humanity and suffering. And remember, he suffered as a man. Being found in fashion as a man, Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died as a man, bearing your sins and mine in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. We know that following the life of Christ as it unfolds for us, that his early years were spent in the city of Nazareth. At age 12, he made a journey to Jerusalem with Mary, his mother, and his foster father, Joseph, at the Passover season. And remember when they were journeying back from Jerusalem to Nazareth? Remember, that's 75 miles at least. And there was probably a long caravan, and they missed the boy. You know, if Mary couldn't look after him then, I'm sure she can't look after him now. They missed the young child. And in haste, they turned and went back to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, guess what? They found him in the temple, confounding the doctors and lawyers. They asked him questions that he could answer. No doubt he asked them questions they couldn't answer. And when Mary found him, she said, "Son, why have you done this?" And he said, "Know ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Joseph had no business in the temple. He wasn't talking about Joseph, his foster father. He was talking about the heavenly father. I must be about my father's business. The first recorded words that we have from the lips of Jesus testify to his deity. Father's business. Now we know that from age 12 to age 30, we have no record. They're often called the silent years. The only record we have is found in Luke chapter 2, and I must read these verses for you, 51 and 52. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." The Lord Jesus was in subjection to his mother and his foster father, Joseph. Children, young people, hear me when I say it. You must be in subjection to your parents and the authorities, the youth pastor and the pastor and governmental officials. We are all in subjection to higher powers. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's a fourfold development of the Lord Jesus there. He developed mentally, wisdom. He developed physically, growth, physical growth. He developed spiritually, in favor with God. He developed socially, in favor with man. At age 30, according to Luke 3:23, when he was about 30, he went to the Jordan River to be baptized of John the Baptist. We visited that place near the city of Enon, where John carried out his baptism. And when John baptized him, there was a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." Immediately following his baptism, the Bible says in Mark's account that the Holy Spirit drove him. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Yet he had no sin. He did not succumb to it. The devil said now, after 40 days and 40 nights, he would have to be hungry. That's what the Bible says. He was a hungered. And the devil said, if you be the Son of God, and the devil had just heard that voice, this is my beloved Son. The devil said, inasmuch as you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Jesus said, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, the devil didn't give up. He took him to the highest pinnacle of the temple, which would be something like 90 feet. And he said, now the devil is a counterfeiter. You know that. Only the Japanese can out-counterfeit the devil. He's a counterfeiter. He said, now, it is written. You say it's written. I'm going to tell you it's written. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's what the book says. Devil didn't say that. He'll give his angels charge over thee. Go ahead and jump off. God will put a cushion down there. Can I tell you, God doesn't want you to do something spectacular to prove who you are. Jesus didn't have to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil is not through yet. He takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What a wonderful Savior. Oh, by the way, there's a commentary on all of that in Hebrews 4:15. And as I told you this morning in the Sunday school hour, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And in Hebrews 4:15, Paul says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It was following his baptism and temptation that he entered upon his public ministry, which was to last some 3.5 years. One of the highlights of his ministry was the Sermon on the Mount, where he gave the laws of the kingdom. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The introduction to it is the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. On Sunday, November the 4th, we climbed that mountain. I stood at least in the close proximity to where Jesus may have stood to deliver his famous sermon. And I gave to those a brief message with the introduction. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Back to the land of Judea, out of Nazareth, out of Galilee, back to Judea, the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, ladies and gentlemen, is Jerusalem forever, past, present, future, the capital. It means fountain of peace. But how ironic, because there have been 46 different times when the city of Jerusalem was sacked and burned. By the way, it means fountain of peace. But there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes and rises with healing in his wings. And the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. A day of eternal peace. 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. They removed the last Judean king off the throne, Zedekiah, punched his eyes out, led him away in chains to Babylon, killed his sons before they punched his eyes out. The next notable time that Jerusalem was totally destroyed was 70 AD by Titus and the Romans. Now the temple, and should I make plural out of that, the temples of the Jews in Jerusalem, first of all, Solomon's temple. It took 150,000 men 7 years to build that temple from 971 to 964 B.C. It was destroyed, as we just said, by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C. Then that was the Temple of Restoration, often called Zerubbabel's Temple, because it was Zerubbabel who was the high priest who led the way back out of Babylonian captivity after 70 years from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C., 70 years in captivity, fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10. And that temple of restoration was built over a period of 20 years from 536 to 520 B.C. Tobiah and Sanballat hindered the work of that temple. You know that story, I'm sure. Then there's Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. By the way, it had 30 tons of gold in the ceiling alone. Remember one day Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they looked at him and said, "What do you mean? It took 46 years was this temple in building. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. 3 days after that, he came forth from the grave, conquering all of his enemies. Herod's temple, it is called, because Herod began the building of it, may not have been completed until almost the time it was destroyed. And by the way, Jesus predicted that it would be destroyed. It didn't just happen. One day the disciples said to Jesus, "Look at our temple. All those dazzling, beautiful stones, some of them weighing tons." And Jesus said to them, "The time will come when not one stone will be left upon another." Amen. And in one generation, by 70 AD, that took place, when Titus, the Roman general who later became the Roman emperor, son of Vespasian, marched against Jerusalem and with battering rams tore down the walls, destroyed Herod's temple. There is no temple there today. The only thing that's left is the western wall of the temple compound, not the temple itself, but the wall that surrounded the temple. And the Jews go there weeping and wailing and praying for their temple to be restored, because that's the holiest spot on earth to the Jews. It is also a holy spot to the Muslims and to the Christians. We know that on that piece of ground now, Mount Moriah, is built the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar. 635 AD, Omar, one of the Muslim caliphs, built that mosque, Muslim mosque. And when that temple was destroyed, we have to understand that though the Mosque of Omar is built approximately on that same piece of ground, that's going to have to be destroyed too, because there's going to be another temple built there. Now the war between the Jews and the Romans continued after 70 AD and Titus's destruction of the city. It continued for 3 years, and the last stronghold was Masada, a fortress made out of stone built by Herod the Great. It has his palace there, it has synagogues there, has a lot of things. The ruins of them, of course, are there today. And the Jews held out there until 73 AD, 3 years beyond the destruction of their holy city. It was not an easy task for the Romans to reach them and destroy the last stronghold. They finally built a ramp. And you can see the ruins of that ramp today. As we stood there on Masada and looked around and saw the sea and saw the camps where the Romans, the ruins of their camps where they encamped all around it, and finally built this ramp and climbed up to the top. And before they reached the top, the Jews there, 969 of them, decided rather than being taken slaves by the Romans, they would commit mass suicide. And this is the way it was done. One family, one head of one family, killed his family and then killed himself. And the next family, the head killed that family and then killed himself, until 969 Jews committed suicide and were killed rather than being taken captive by the Romans. They knew what the Romans would do. Fierce people, harsh people, hard people. So they took their own lives rather than being taken captive. There have been walls around the city. David's wall in the 9th century, Hezekiah's wall in the 7th century, Herod's wall in the beginning of the 1st century, and the present wall, which was built in about 1500 AD by the Turks of the Ottoman Empire. There are gates in those walls. I mentioned three: the Damascus Gate that opens to the Damascus Road where Paul traveled, remember. The Lion's Gate, or Stephen's Gate, where Stephen was stoned. We referred to that this morning in the message. And then there's the Eastern Gate. Standing on the Mount of Olives, we got another view of the Eastern Gate. That gate is blocked over. It's not open. It's bricked over, symbolizing the absence of the king. But one day that, according to Ezekiel, one day that gate will be opened. And the psalmist said upon the return of the king, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Amen. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That Mosque of Omar that I mentioned a while ago, built on the site of the temple, that is certainly a place where many visitors come to today, but the destruction of that must come for the new temple to be built there, because the Jews always build on the same spot. It's sacred to them. One of the most important sites in the Holy Land to me and to many people is Megiddo, standing on the Mount of Megiddo, looking into the valley, which will be the scene of the Battle of Armageddon. John describes it for us in Revelation 16. You can look down that valley that stretches 200 miles and more. Napoleon fought there. Barak fought against Sisera there. Gideon fought against the Midianites. Pharaoh fought against Josiah. Nebuchadnezzar fought there, Sennacherib fought there, Shalmaneser fought there, Tiglath-Pileser fought there. General Allenby fought there in 1918 when he defeated the Turks. And we know that the British Mandate came into force, the Balfour Declaration that gave Britain the rule over the Jews until 1948 in statehood and the War of Independence. And by the way, Napoleon said that is the most likely place in all the world for the last and final battle to be fought. And it will be fought there in the Valley of Armageddon. We could see the road that connects three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. Something like 2/3 of the world's population live in those continents. As we return to Jerusalem and see the upper room in the Last Supper, where Jesus gathered his disciples and gave the final discourse, he foretold his betrayal by Judas. He washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. He promised his return. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." From the upper room, Jesus was led to the Garden of Gethsemane. We followed the steps over into the garden to see the olive trees that are more than 2,000 years old. You can't kill them. They have to die, and it takes a long time for them to die. In fact, they were harvesting olives off the tree while we were there. We got pictures of that. I may put that on the blackboard in a little bit. I need to wake some of you up. You're getting a little sleepy. Ah, this is so good. I'm enjoying this. The prayer of Jesus three times in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. They arrested him there in the garden. Jesus asked, who are you looking for? Well, Judas said, there he is. They arrested him. They led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. We walked the very steps that Jesus walked on, the literal Roman stones where he walked that led up to the house of Caiaphas. What a marvelous experience that was. We know that they put him through a mock trial. Any night trial was a mock trial. And not all of the Sanhedrin was there. That made it illegal. That's two reasons at least why it was illegal. They finally condemned him to death, but they could not put him to death, so they took him to Pilate the next morning. And Pilate questioned him and found nothing worthy of death. So what did he do? He sent him to Herod Antipas, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. And Pilate and Antipas had been at odds, and this brought them together again. He sent him over to Herod, and guess what? Herod questioned him, and he answered not a word. Was that by coincidence? Absolutely not. It was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, so he opened not his mouth. He's taken, brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate scourged him, turned him over to that angry mob. They led him away to Calvary. And Luke 23 and 33 says, and when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And sitting down, they watched him there. Jesus uttered seven things from the cross. The first one leads off, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second cry, he said to the thief that had repented, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. His third saying was to his mother. He said to his mother, woman, behold thy son, speaking of John, the beloved apostle, who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, one of the three of the most intimate of the disciples, and son, behold thy mother. And the Bible says from that day, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, home with him and took care of her the rest of her life. The fourth cry is probably the most pitiful of all cries. You've never heard anything like it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I'll tell you why. I have the answer. God forsook him that he could receive you and me. The only way God could be reconciled to, that we could be reconciled to God, is through the death of the Lord Jesus. And God could not look on that day of sin. He turned his back on it, and Jesus cried, why? Why? His fifth cry, I thirst. His sixth cry, it is finished. And the seventh cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, these are the four greatest words in the Bible. Christ died for us. But ladies and gentlemen, the story does not end there. Beyond the cross is an empty tomb. We went into that empty tomb. I stood there, and in my mind's eye, I could see the angel waiting for the women to come. He was anxious to tell them the story. You and I ought to be anxious to tell the story as well. They came. They wondered who's going to roll away the stone. When they got there, the stone was already rolled away. And there sat an angel, and the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he lay." And we did. He came forth out of that grave triumphantly crying, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death." 40 days later, he ascended to the glory world. And the next great event on God's timetable is the rapture. Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words." Shall I go on a moment or two and tell you that the next event is the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. At the end of that is the revelation of our Lord Jesus, when he comes in revelation glory to establish his kingdom, winning the campaign of Armageddon, establishing his kingdom, destroying all of his enemies. You know what the Bible says about that battle of Armageddon? In Revelation 14:20, it says, "Blood will run to the horse's bridle for a space of 200 miles. That's the length of the Valley of Megiddo. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Upon his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And upon his vesture and upon his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those that believe in that day. Behold, he cometh, shout it far and wide. Behold, he cometh, all evil to subside. Behold, he cometh. Look up, Christian, look up. Behold, he cometh with fury in his cup. Behold, he cometh, let his people rejoice. Behold, he cometh with triumphant voice. Behold, he cometh, watch Babylon fall. Behold, he cometh, crown Lord of all. Behold, he cometh with fire and wind and flood. Behold, he cometh, and I'm washed in his blood. Yeah. Let's stand together, please, with our heads bowed. How would I give an invitation? I often wish that I was like my daddy. My daddy could give the most effective invitation of any preacher I ever heard in all of my life. And I've heard a lot of them. I don't know how to give an invitation. But I just want to ask you, if God has spoken to your heart tonight, God said anything to you, there may be something you need to come to the altar and talk to Him about. Oh, I know you can do it back there in your seat, but let me tell you, you'll feel better when you get home. And on the way home, you'll come down to an altar and fall on your face before God. Just maybe to thank Him for Christmas. Have you done that? Thank Him for the Savior. Ask Him to give you wisdom and guidance and direction for the coming year. Whatever's in your heart, you want to just pour it out on the altar tonight. The invitation has already begun. Heavenly Father, speak to all of our hearts tonight. Would to God that we knew what to say and how to say it for those who need to come and want to come. Maybe just to bow a knee and say, thank you, Lord, for another Christmas. Thank you for Bethlehem. Thank you for the manger. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for your love. Whatever, Father, speak to all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Our heads are still bowed. Brother Gaiman's going to lead us in the invitation appeal. Some have already come. Some are on the way. You can join them right now while we sing. While we